So as I said, this morning we'll be looking at really just a, what I call a spiritual checkup as we look to start a new year. In his book, The Keys to Spiritual Growth, Pastor MacArthur wrote the following warning about the church's de-emphasis on spiritual growth. And I quote, "We don't hear much about spiritual growth these days. Many Christians in our society have been diverted by various teachings that promise power, spiritual energy, success, without the process of growth into spiritual maturity. They look for traumatic experiences, climatic turning points, instant solutions to their spiritual problems. But real lasting victory doesn't come by those means. God's design is that we be seasoned to maturity through a continual process of growth." As contemporary churches de-emphasize spiritual growth, this has reaped a bitter harvest. Millions of professing Christians suffer from arrested development. Churches are filled with people who are spiritually immature, undiscerning, weak, and fragile. Spiritual underdevelopment is the rule, no longer the exception. Thousands, perhaps millions, are now addicted to quote-unquote therapy, evidently preferring the dependency of accounts and relationships and triggers of, rather than triggers of true discipleship and growth in grace. This is a true threat to the church. Frankly, it may be a sign that something's terribly wrong, for growth is one of the essential signs of life, both in the physical and spiritual realms. Where there is no growth, no true life exists. Where there is no true spiritual growth, there is no true reason to question whether spiritual life exists. And it's with that concern that I want us to look at 2 Peter, specifically verses 5 to 7, but I'd like to read verses 1 to 11 just to give us paint a little bit of a context for this message on spiritual growth. So I'll read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through, really go through verse 11, or 15 actually. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." So as we look at 2 Peter, just remember the larger setting as indicated there in verses 13 through 15, that Peter is nearing the end of his life. The Lord has revealed to him that he will not live longer, and he's writing his last letter, his last words, his parting words to his beloved disciples. And in so doing, he provides us with a a pattern for understanding, diagnosing, and pursuing spiritual growth so that we would be useful and fruitful and fully assured in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can look at 2 Peter, particularly in verses 5 through 7. It'll be our focus this morning to see a pattern for spiritual growth and that motivation for spiritual growth. So we'll be looking at spiritual growth this morning. For some, this may be all a reminder. And if it is, it's in the spirit that Peter provides it, that it would be just stir us up by way of reminder and so that you can recall these things to your remembrance. For others, it may be new. But anything that you hear is new, you just take it to the Word of God. Don't believe it just because I said it. But take it to the Word of God and let the Word of God address the issues in your life that need to change, if there are any that need to change. Well, the first thing that we need to see is that spiritual growth cannot happen unless you are born again. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." And then he goes on to list other things we'll look at in a moment. But notice that phrase, "in your faith." It all begins with faith. And here, Peter's not talking about the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, that faith which needs to be guarded and protected. This is that subjective faith, subjective in the sense that it's yours, you're supplying it. It is your faith, your trust, your belief. So faith is the starting point of all spiritual growth. So a lot of times people can go through all the spiritual motions. They can attend church. They can read Bible. They can do all the outward activity, but because they haven't been born again, they're not going to grow spiritually. There's lots of activity, but there's no real spiritual growth because the person has not been born again. So all efforts at spiritual growth are fleshly and vain if a person has not been born again from above. I mean, we just think about Nicodemus, about Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3, that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. So without that rebirth, there is no entrance in the kingdom of heaven, and therefore there is no spiritual life. I mean, think also of Jesus' words in John 15, where he uses the analogy of the vine, where he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And it's through being connected to me that you experience spiritual growth. And he later says that apart from me, you can do nothing. So everything of what we're going to talk about this morning revolves around personal trust and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning or listening to this message later and you're uncertain about whether you are growing, first thing is to ask yourself, are you certain that you are in the faith? Are you certain that you have Christ? So, examine yourself. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you trust in him? Just remind ourselves of things that we know. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." So it's by believing in Jesus Christ that new birth occurs and you have eternal life. We need to ask ourselves, do we have the Son of God? It's another way to look at eternal life and trust. But that phrase comes from 1 John 5:12. It says, "He who has the Son has the life." Excuse me. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." So if we trust in Jesus Christ, we have the Son of God and we have life. If that's not true of your life, the command of Scripture is to repent and believe. Now, the Bible guides us to help us determine whether or not we're saved. So just very briefly, if you're not certain if you are a believer or not, just ask yourself, do you thirst for God? Do you really want to know God better? This is expressed for us vividly in Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. "As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So it's not that our thirst is perfect any more than our obedience is perfect, but do you at your heart long to know God better? If the answer is yes, then it's very likely that you are saved, for the unbeliever does not want to know God. Another question you can ask yourself is, do I long to be obedient to God? A desire and pattern of obedience is meant to provide assurance of salvation. Let's be clear. Our obedience is never the grounds of our salvation. Right? We cannot earn our salvation. Only Christ obeyed the law perfectly and legally. The obedience that we aim for as Christians is what we can call gracious obedience. It's not legal obedience in that our hearts are still wrestle with sin in our lives. Our obedience is not perfect. As Pastor MacArthur explains, gracious obedience is a loving and sincere spirit of obedience that's motivated by God's grace to us. Though often defective, that obedience is nevertheless accepted by God, for its blemishes are blotted out by the blood of Christ, unquote. So gracious obedience is the pattern of obedience that the Apostle John talks about in 1 John. It lends legitimate credence to one's claim to have eternal life. The lack of gracious obedience is an indication that we are not saved. So just think about some of these verses from 1 John. I'll read to you. 1 John 1:6-7, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That is, if that pattern of obedience isn't there in our life, even if we say that we have fellowship with God, John, through the whole, you know, speaking through the Holy Spirit, writes that we lie and do not practice the truth because there is no fellowship. The darkness cannot have fellowship with God. He continues and said, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the first thing, a reminder, is that spiritual growth only happens when we're born again, when there is new life, when there's that divine life within, when the Holy Spirit resides within, there is spiritual growth. Secondly, I want us to understand spiritual growth requires great effort, Look with me at verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, and by the way, for that very reason also, points us back to what he said in verses 2 through 4, and particularly verse 3, seeing that his divine power, our Lord Jesus Christ's power, his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You would think that those phrases, that he would just say, sit back and relax, right? God will do everything for you. But he shifts from talking about the magnificent promises that we have in Christ to the so what. What do we do about that? And 5 really transitions into that. Now, for this very reason, because of these things, because you are partakers of the divine nature, here are your marching orders. He says, applying all diligence. Applying all diligence. Now, applying all diligence is a participial phrase that feeds the disciplines and characteristics of the spiritual growth. So all the things that we're going to look at later are characterized by this. Applying all diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And your brotherly kindness, love. So all of these things are to be pursued with this diligence, with applying all diligence. Literally, it's not good grammar, but it's literally, we could translate the phrase, exert every effort. Exert every effort. One commentator noted that this command requires both zeal and seriousness in the pursuit of holiness. In other words, give it all. Don't leave anything on the table. Wear yourself out. Put forth maximum effort. Often in basic training of our armed forces, that's one of the things that just drives the drill instructors, is they want the trainee to absolutely give them positively everything they have. Every pull-up. Don't even leave half a pull-up left in your body. Give every push-up. Wear yourself out. It's that kind of mentality that the scriptures call us to pursue spiritual growth. Commentator Douglas Moo highlights that Peter's point here is clear. Spiritual growth is not a matter that Christians can treat lightly. It is a goal which we need to give ourselves body and soul every day of our lives, unquote. Matthew Henry, from out of our own lifetime, said this. He says, those who will make any progress in religion must be very diligent and industrious in their endeavors. Without giving all diligence, there is no gaining any ground in the work of holiness. Those who are slothful in the business of religion will make nothing of it. And that's really what Peter is saying. Later, if you look with me, just to jump ahead, he says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And if you're lacking these things, you are both unuseful and unfruitful. And no genuine Christian wants to be unuseful or unfruitful. But realize it's going to take effort. This is not going to be something that you can just do casually. If you approach spiritual growth casually, then your spiritual growth will be very minimal. Now, understand, as I'll explain in a minute, spiritual growth isn't totally dependent upon you. It's God's work in you. It's that Philippians 2 mentality, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. If it were merely our efforts, it would all be futile. But it's because that God is at work in us that causes us to want to work with God to maximum effort. If God's at work in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ, how dare we not be fully engaged in working with him in that very same process? So there are many times where Christians just simply don't put forth enough effort to achieve spiritual growth. They don't work hard enough. And not only with this word applying all diligence, notice also the word supply. In your faith, so faith is the starting point, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now, understand that the word supply there really follows through the whole all of these. So it's not just you're supplying moral excellence, you're supplying moral excellence, you're supplying knowledge, you're supplying self-control, and on go down the list. The word supply is a command that means to fully supply or abundantly supply. This word is an active imperative, which means God is expecting you to fully supply and abundantly supply each characteristic or discipline. Listen, we can contrast that with the command like be filled with the Spirit is a command, but it's a passive command. You can't fill yourself with the Spirit. That's something that God does, but you're commanded to pursue that. Here, it's an active command. These are what you need to do. As one commentator noted, the word supply or add was used of making a rich or lavish provision. Originally, it referred to a person who paid the expenses of a chorus in staging a play, unquote. Now, it is only in the light of God's rich and abundant grace that God commands us to join with him in the wholehearted pursuit of righteousness. So you see, God has supplied this rich abundance of resources, and it's from those resources that he wants us to draw as we work towards growing, towards being more like Christ. As Pastor John MacArthur explains, God has given us faith and all the graces necessary for godliness. We add to those by our diligent devotion to personal righteousness, unquote. Now, beloved, we need to put forth effort and to supply our own lives from the riches of God's provisions. Expecting spiritual growth without effort and without exhaustion is like expecting to be physically fit without any effort or exhaustion. Think about a guy who, it's New Year, soon be New Year's, and a lot of people make physical resolutions to exercise more. So you imagine a guy that makes a resolution, says, "Yeah, I want to get in shape, lose some weight." So he buys a gym membership in a state that where those are still open, obviously. But he buys a gym membership and he starts going on a daily basis. And he goes in and he looks at the equipment and he walks around a little bit, and then he gets on the on one of the machines and does a little bit, you know, maybe breaks a little bit of perspiration, but really not too much. And then he's back out. But he's in there for an hour a day, and that goes on for several months. And finally, after several months, he goes to the owner and says, "I want my money back. I'm not losing any weight, and I'm not getting in physical shape at all." And it's a ridiculous illustration. Maybe some people approach gym membership that way and physical fitness, but I think you get the point. Without any effort by the person who is in the gym, that gym does them no good. You could have the best gym in the world. You can have personal trainers, all the equipment in the world. But if you don't use it, it's not going to help you. You're not going to benefit one little bit. But unfortunately, a lot of people approach spiritual growth in the same way. They approach church service like a gym. And they think just by coming to the gym that they're going to get in spiritual shape. And all of a sudden, just by hearing a sermon, that's going to whip them up into spiritual fitness. And that's not how it happens, right? It's my duty as the main teaching pastor and others that fill this pulpit when I'm not here. It's our duty to teach you the scriptures. But that is just the beginning of the spiritual growth process. It requires you taking it and applying it. And sometimes I'm not as clear as I need to be, so sometimes you might have to ask questions. Well, what did you mean by this? So I encourage you to be engaged in the learning process. You know, put forth effort, ask questions, seek help, but just don't expect it to be easy. Sometimes it will be easy by God's grace. But don't expect it to be easy. Be thankful in the times where there's spiritual growth that's relatively quick and relatively easy. It's just the scriptures are just full of passages calling us to labor towards spiritual growth. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." You know, use the illustration of the bodily discipline is of limited value. It has some value, but it's of limited value because it's not eternal. But disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness has eternal value. That you will take with you to heaven. Right? Whereas the physical discipline, your body is perishing, and unless the Lord returns before you die, your body's going to perish, and it's just going to rot in the grave, and the Lord Jesus is going to raise that body to newness of life perfectly at the end anyway. You know, just think about how the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 10. He says, "With all my heart I have sought you." Does that phrase describe how we pursue spiritual growth? With all my heart, with all my effort? I already quoted to you Philippians 2, 12 and 13, but think about that. Paul's saying, work out your salvation. And the word salvation there he's not referring to your justification, he's referring to your sanctification. He's saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling means a degree of seriousness. For it is God who's at work in you. Our sanctification would be futile if God were not at work in our lives. So this isn't a self-help message. This is a completely God-dependent message, but you must act. I mean, just think about the goal that God is working in your life and conforming you more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior. Just think about what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Here's how Paul described it from his perspective. He says, "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Verse 29, think about that. Paul labored, he strived, but it was according to the power which mightily worked within him. Paul wore himself out to disciple people to be mature and complete in Christ. But they had to also exercise effort in that as well. There is a striving, a labor that is required in this. So realize spiritual growth is going to require effort. And that's what Peter says through using the term apply in all diligence and with the word supply. But spiritual growth must be understood biblically. And here, before we go look at these characteristics that Peter gives, I want us to understand spiritual growth from a biblical viewpoint understanding what it is and also what it is not. Now, spiritual growth in Christ, we could call sanctification, must not be confused with our standing in Christ. So growth in Christ is not the same as that positionally, that standing in Christ. So sanctification shouldn't be confused with justification. We are complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. That's our justification. We cannot add anything to the perfect standing we have in Christ. I mean, just think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So through faith in Jesus Christ, we are granted in positionally the righteousness of God. Right? That is perfect righteousness. You can't improve upon it. You can't make it better. We just trust him and he gives that to us. What we're talking about today is not positional righteousness, but practical righteousness. Spiritual growth contributes nothing towards gaining favor with God. You know, sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that God likes us a little bit better when we read our Bibles, or likes us a little bit better when we spend 10 minutes in prayer versus 5 minutes in prayer. But that's not the case. We cannot make God like us more through spiritual growth. God loves us in an unconditional sense. If we're truly his children, then he has unconditional love for us. I just want to direct your attention for a moment to Romans chapter 5. You can turn in your Bibles there, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'll just read from verse 6 to verse 10. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I would say most of you hearing this message, you've heard that. That's not new news, right? He died for the ungodly, right? But that's what he did in his justification. But realize that he has also did this for our sanctification. Verse 7 says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if Christ died for us, if God expressed that love towards us while we were yet sinners, bringing us to justification, how much more so is he pleased with us in Christ through our sanctification? Like our sanctification or our acceptance before God is not improved any by our sanctification. So we pursue spiritual growth for the glory of God and of obedience to God, but realize that it doesn't make God like us better, right? You can't improve upon your standing, the standing that you have in Jesus Christ. So spiritual growth contributes nothing towards gaining favor with God. Spiritual growth is also something that's not automatic with time. Just because you've been a Christian for a long time doesn't mean that you're automatically spiritually mature. Now, except in cases of illness, disease, or some genetic abnormality, physical growth occurs naturally. As a baby ages, the baby will grow. But that's not the case with spiritual growth. What grows spiritually all by itself are weeds, the weeds of sin in our lives. That grows naturally. But spiritual growth is something that requires, we said, requires effort and it requires purposeful. It just doesn't happen automatically. Spiritual growth also can't be measured by knowledge of biblical facts. There are some people who can quote lots of biblical facts and yet their life is a train wreck because they haven't applied those facts to their lives. The knowledge of the scriptures is the master key, if you want to call it, to spiritual growth. It is critical to spiritual growth when accompanied by wisdom to apply that knowledge to our lives. So spiritual growth isn't simply just accumulating Bible factoids in your head. It is understanding the Bible correctly and then applying those truths to your life. Proverbs 17:27 says, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. It demonstrates for us that the man of understanding is he who has a cool spirit. That is, he who is applying the scriptures in a very heated situation is the man who truly has understanding. We need to also understand that spiritual growth cannot be measured by activity. So while the call is to work at this fervently and diligently, to work at it, you know, in an exhausting sense, we must never assume that just because we're busy, that's going to result automatically in spiritual growth. So Christians should be busy seeking the kingdom of God, since laziness is a sin. We should never sit back and just be lazy, but we must never suppose that busyness itself contributes to spiritual growth. We need to be busy with the right kind of things. You think about the Mary and Martha type situation when they were with Jesus. And you had Martha, who was just busy, 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 and Mary, who was at the feet. And when challenged, Jesus commended Mary's approach, not that there isn't time for service and busyness, but that the time with Jesus was very limited. There will be time later for some of the things that Martha thought were so necessary. So we need to be busy with the right things and with the right motive and attitude. Spiritual growth can't be measured by prosperity. So God brings prosperity. God also brings time of hardship. But times of prosperity should not be equated with or viewed as stemming from spiritual growth. And also the other way, times of hardship and want should not be equated with or viewed as stemming from a lack of spiritual growth. You know, as we read in 1 Peter 1 to open our service, Christians are going to go through trials. You're going to go through hardships. And those are designed by God for your spiritual good, your spiritual maturing. But those, you know, at times like that, we actually grow more. So we can't jump to the conclusion that just because we're experiencing a time of want or a time of difficulty that God that our spiritual growth is somehow not happening. It's actually happening probably. If we're dependent upon God through those times, we grow more spiritually during times of want and trial than we do in times of blessing. Spiritual growth also can't be measured by our feelings. Feelings can be very misleading. So at times we can feel very close to God, and at times we can feel very far from God, but our feelings should not be relied upon. Right? Examine your lives. Examine the reasons for your feelings. Maybe there's good reasons you feel far from God, and namely because there's unconfessed sin in your life. But just understand that the truth of God is what must be the light to our feet and guide our path in life, not our feelings. And understand that spiritual growth is a progressive, synergistic work that makes a child of God more like the Son of God in thought, word, or deed. So the word synergistic means synergy, working together. Whereas our justification, our new birth spiritually, is a monogistic work. That is, God alone does that. He alone brings life where there was once death. Our spiritual growth is synergistic. We work with God to grow in Christ. Spiritual growth goes by many different labels and descriptions in the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy 6:11, it is the pursuit of righteousness. In Romans 12:2, it is being transformed by the renewing of your mind. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it is perfecting holiness in the sight of God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, it is pressing towards the goal. In Colossians 2:7, it is being built up in the faith. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it is being transformed into the Lord's image. So understand that it goes by many different labels and descriptions. And even Peter doesn't boil it down to one, but uses essentially eight, including faith, different characteristics of spiritual growth. So having laid out the attitude and effort and fervency with which we need to pursue spiritual growth, Peter now provides what I'll call seven characteristics of spiritual growth, or seven spiritual disciplines that lead to growth. And these characteristics and qualities, again, are built upon faith with the result and resulting in love. So the beginning and ending are strategic. So if you look with me at verse 5, he begins with faith. And in verse 7, he ends with love. Right? So those are strategic. Building in faith and maturing in love. That's agape love, as we'll look at in a moment. But all the rest in between are not, it's not as if these must be sequenced in the same exact order. These things are true, and they are disciplines that lead to our spiritual growth, and we're called to exercise these, but they are. But it's not as if you have to pursue them in any particular sequence. Now, spiritual growth, first of all, requires us to supply moral excellence. We see this in verse 5. He says, apply in all diligence in your faith. So faith is the starting place. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Again, remember that word supply means to amply, abundantly supply. Again, that's not a self-supply. That's a God supply. Tapping into the resources that God has given to provide that. Moral excellence can also be translated as virtue. MacArthur explains this word moral excellence as a moral heroism viewed as the divinely endowed ability to excel in heroic, courageous deeds. And it came to encompass the most outstanding quality in someone's life for the proper and excellent fulfillment of a task or duty, unquote. It's interesting that Peter uses the same word to describe our Savior. Look with me at verse 3. He says, see that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So the very thing that characterizes our Savior is what you're called to pursue and what you're called to supply. That excellence is pursuing excellence in everything you do. It's working at whatever you're doing. It's working at it for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. One commentator explains that the word excellence or moral excellence is an attribute of Christ himself and therefore is to be sought by his people. It is excellence of achievement or mastery in a specific field, in this case, virtue or moral excellence. That word excellence is used in several other places of Scripture. I'll just give you a couple. In Philippians 4:8, Paul says this, Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So we are to meditate and dwell upon the excellent things of the Lord and to supply that in our own growth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim what? We may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are called to be mere images, to mirror the excellencies of Christ, not the incommunicable attributes of God. We're not little gods, we're not demigods, but as the followers of Christ, we are to mirror these excellencies of Christ in our own life and pursuing spiritual growth. Another way to explain this term is to think of it in the words that we find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. So in this way, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That word worthy means of equal weight, right? So we are to live our lives in a way of equal weight with the righteousness that our Lord had, that practical righteousness. So we're to dwell on moral excellence. We're to supply moral excellence. Look to the Savior at his example and his instructions. You know, our goal in striving for moral excellence isn't to puff ourselves up or make ourselves look good. It is found, our motivation is found in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And that home or absent really means whether we're in our bodies or whether we're dead and gone to be with the Lord. Our goal is to be pleasing to him. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul adds this, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So it's really that attitude of excelling still more, growing in us in these excellencies of our Lord and our Savior. So Peter says there, to moral excellence, we're to supply and add knowledge. The end of verse 5, in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. Spiritual knowledge requires you, spiritual growth requires you to supply knowledge. The word knowledge here is just a general word for knowledge, but in the context, it's referring to wisdom, spiritual wisdom, spiritual knowledge. Douglas Moo Commentator Douglas Moo explains that the word knowledge can apply to almost any area of life. But here, obviously, it has a religious application. Since it comes in the middle of a list rather than at its beginning, it does not refer to that basic, intimate knowledge of God that defines who we are in Christ. Here, it likely refers specifically to the ability to discern God's will and orient one's life in accordance with that will, unquote. So this knowledge that we're to supply is knowledge of God's will. And again, this isn't self-supplied. It's not something you innately know. You need to study the scriptures in order to know what the will of God is for your life. So this knowledge is a deep and rich supply of all the knowledge that we need for life and godliness. And we see from verse 3 that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So he has supplied that, and he supplied the knowledge, but we must tap into it. We must study it. We must read the scriptures in order to know what the will of God is. As 2 Timothy 2:15 exhorts us, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So, you know, just ask yourself, how are you growing in your knowledge of God's will and your knowledge of the word of God? And remember that knowledge just isn't information. It's just not packing facts into your head. It's not just memorization. It is applying those scriptures to your lives. I mean, there are plenty of people who have memorized lots of scriptures that don't end up benefiting from those scriptures because they simply don't apply them. We need to approach the pursuit of biblical knowledge like Peter describes in 1 Timothy 2:2, where he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So it's that desire, that innate desire. He uses the imagery of a baby who, when he's hungry, that baby is not going to be satisfied with anything but being fed. And that's how we need to approach our study of the word of God, not being satisfied by anything but what we need, and that is the word of God. Ask yourself, are you increasingly growing in your knowledge of the Word of God? Are you increasingly governed by God's Word, like in making decisions? Do you even making a decision, whether it's small or a big decision, do you even stop to think about what the will of God might be in that decision? Psalm 119:105 tells us that God's Word is a light into our path. It will guide us. It will help us. It doesn't address every specific situation, but it does give us principles to address every specific situation. Another thing to think about in this light, in your growth of knowledge, are you increasingly guarding your thoughts and using the Word of God to guide your thinking? For example, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says this. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So it's having that knowledge of Scripture that combats the worldly influences, that combats the worldly pressures to conform to worldly thinking, and you're taking those ungodly thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, to the obedience of God's Word as revealed in the Word of God. And it is that idea of growing and maturing. We see Paul pray really for this knowledge in, just to go back to Colossians a minute, let's read to you Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. Colossians 1, 9 to 12 reveals Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So understand that the Paul's prayer, that they would be filled with knowledge, not in the sense of being passive subjects like water being poured into a cup, but that filling talks about control, that the Word of God would be infused within you so it changes how you think and how you act and how you speak. Changes, it impacts everything, every way in which you live. Another way to think about this knowledge is, are you increasing in your teachability and in your submission to the Word of God? And here, I'd just like to draw your attention to James for a minute. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And looking at what James talks about in beginning of verse 19, he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger." And that's typically applied to, like, just in general, you need to be slow to speak, be a good listener. And while Proverbs do talk about that, so that general principle is true, the context suggests that James is talking about our response to the Word of God, that we be not be quick to talk back, quick to defend ourselves. Let the Word of God sink in and do its work in our lives, even when it's painful. And verse 20 says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Why would there be anger in this case? Because often the Word of God enters our life and rebukes us in how we live and how we think. And we get defensive and we say, well, that's not really what it says. And we find all sorts of ways to defend ourselves rather than being a student, a supple disciple that takes in the Word of God and receives it. And James goes on to provide an analogy. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer," or he says, "but prove yourselves..." Begin at verse 21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone," and he gives an example, "if anyone thinks of himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." But the point where I'm taking here is just to understand that part of growth, part of our growth in the knowledge of God's will, is just putting ourselves under the Word of God and receiving it, and not being defensive and not reacting defensively, but reading it, understanding it, applying it, and growing it, being a doer of the Word, not just a factoid gatherer, but a doer of the Word. And in this light, I just like to encourage you to be regularly reading the Word of God. It was years after I professed to know Christ that I actually read the Bible through all the way. It wasn't actually until I was saved. I thought I was saved much earlier than I actually was. But understand that, don't let that happen to you. The Word of God is rich, and all of it is rich. And that includes some passages that you may not necessarily understand how it directly applies to your life, but God has given us His Word and all that needs to be read. So I just want to encourage you to read through the Bible. And aim to read through the Bible even in a year. There's lots of different Bible plans out there. There's the MacArthur Daily Bible, which I've heard has helped some to stay on track and to read the Word of God. It's broken up in different readings. Likely, you have a study Bible at home that probably has some kind of reading plan in it. The plan doesn't matter. What matters is that you aim towards reading the Word of God. And if you miss a day, you miss a day. Move on and catch up later. Don't get discouraged. But aim to read through the Word of God, and even read through all of it, even this year. And that will greatly, greatly help just your regular intake of the Word of God and that growth. So enough about knowledge. It's a call to supply knowledge. But spiritual growth requires us to supply self-control. And this is where we get into some of the application, that knowledge feeds into the application. So self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting that many of the fruits of the Spirit are spoken of as fruits, but they're also spoken of as disciplines that we're called to pursue, and this is one of them. Douglas Moo does a good job explaining the background with this word self-control, so I'll just quote him here. He said, "Greek philosophers prized self-control, viewing it as the ability of the human being to act entirely of one's own free will without being subject to the whims and pleasures or pressures of other people, competing philosophies, or one's emotions." Peter and other New Testament writers who use this term do not, of course, use the word in this philosophic sense. For them, self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit and enables believers to avoid falling prey to the temptations, especially sexual temptations, that are so unavoidable in the world we live in, unquote. So self-control is so needed because we must apply the scriptures to resist the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which we face on a continual basis. So without self-control, we're powerless to resist these temptations. The lack of self-control is a characteristic of the unbelieving world. We see that in 2 Timothy 2:3. So believers should be noted by self-control. So just thinking through applying this, ask yourself, are your passions increasingly controlled by your knowledge of God's word? Are you overcoming sins that have you've struggled with and over the years? Are you overcoming things that you in the past couldn't have overcome? And so understand this requires disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. Self-control requires denying ourselves these harmful passions that will prevent us from reaching the goal of growing in Christ. So again, self-control is a fruit that the Spirit produces, while at the same time it's something we are called to pursue and supply in ample measure. Right? So spiritual growth requires self-control. Spiritual growth requires that you supply perseverance. Going back to 2 Peter, in your knowledge, supply self-control, and your self-control, perseverance. The word perseverance, as one commentator explains, is the ability to continue in the faith and resist the pressures of the world system. So it goes with the idea of self-control. Douglas Moo, again to quote him, explain this. He says, endurance is the ability to bear up under. That's literally what the Greek word means, to bear up under. The New Testament frequently uses this word to describe the Christian's ability to remain steadfast in his or her faith in times of trial. And again here, this the illustration of the armed forces is something that comes to mind because of my background and because of my sons in the military. Understand, everybody who makes it into the armed forces have earned that. They've worked to get into that. But there is a whole other class of soldiers that and airmen and Marines that were qualified for special forces, and without perseverance, no one ever is called or gets the right to really work as in the special teams of the special forces. So there's a, keep in mind, these men, mostly men, do this for an earthly prize. So they can pin a trident on their chest or to pin some other prize on their chest. But as Christians, we should look at the resolve of men like that and say, well, they're willing to do it for an earthly prize that perishes. Why would we not work as hard and as perseveringly as they do for a heavenly prize of being more like Christ? And so that's really the call here, that perseverance. Don't give up when spiritual growth becomes difficult. There are plenty of men and women of faith. If you want to look at biographies, I think biographies are a great inspiration to help you step out of your own boundaries and to help you see the bigger picture of God and what God does, and be inspired by people, both the ones in the scriptures, but also outside of that, just biographies of Christians, of missionaries of old, and how much they were willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. They didn't, many of them just did not give up, even in the face of death, even in the face of martyrdom. Right? God gives his people strength like that, and to read about that is very inspiring. But spiritual growth requires you to supply perseverance. Persevere. Don't give up. While it's easy to give up in prayer, that's one of the places it's most easiest for us not to persevere, but to give up. But Luke 18:1 tells us that Jesus told his disciples, and this is the explanation. I won't go there right now, but Luke 18:1 it says, now he was telling them a parable to show at all times they ought to pray. to show, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. That is to persevere in prayer. Paul says in Galatians 6:9, he exhorts us. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So we labor to exhaustion in spiritual growth, but we do not grow disheartened or do not grow weary. Hebrews chapter 12:3 exhorts us here. It says, for consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against him, against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So look to your Savior who endured hardship in a perfect way. And even spoken of a crisis, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You too will learn obedience by the things that you suffer and the things that you go through and the difficulties of life that you go through. Spiritual growth requires you to supply godliness. Look at the end of verse 6, from perseverance, godliness. Godliness, another way to explain this would be reverence for God. One commentator explains godliness as a piety or devotion to the person of God. Another commentator explains that godliness is the practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. So R.C. Sproul used to use the phrase coram Deo, live your life coram Deo. Coram Deo means before the face of God. Realize that there's every aspect, every part of your life is something that God sees. There's no part of your life that's hidden from God, and God wants to transform every part. So it is that call to holiness. As we read in 1 Peter 1 at the beginning of the service, there is that call, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So an increase in godliness speaks to an increase in ability to overcome sin. So one way to look at your growth in godliness would be, do you, Christians will continue to struggle with sin? Right? So Christian perfectionism isn't something that's taught in the scriptures at all. In fact, in 1 John, we're told that if we deny that we have sin, that we're liars. So the issue is, when you sin, do you grieve over your sin? Do you grieve over it in the sense because it is an offense against God? Do you confess your sins to God and seek His forgiveness? If you're in Christ, you have absolute forgiveness, but there's a sense at which when we sin that we need to go to Him and seek that forgiveness, in order to help restore that relationship with Him. The relationship isn't broken in the sense of our changed relationship. But that fellowship, the relational aspect of a relationship, is broken in much the same way that when a child sins against a parent, it doesn't change the fact that that child is still a child, but now there's a barrier between them that needs to be worked through. So in other words, if you have sin in your life, you're not going to be so willing to rush in and pray. Go to God's throne to pray if you haven't confessed that sin. So ask yourself, do you confess your sins on a regular basis to God and seeking His forgiveness? Do you seek the forgiveness of others that sin against you? Pastor MacArthur has said and many times, you are never more like God than when you forgive, right? And forgiveness is not easy when that hurt is very deep. But that's the path that God calls us to, is a repeated path of forgiveness. So in talking about this issue, our Lord instructed Peter, when Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Peter thought he was being quite generous. But our Lord said, no, not up to seven times, but 70 times seven. So, you know, as Christians, pursuing godliness means forgiving others. To godliness, we are to supply brotherly kindness. In verse 7, to your godliness, brotherly kindness. And this is the word, the Greek word Philadelphia. This is a love for other believers. One commentator explains that the word Philadelphia denotes a warmth of affection that should characterize the fellowship of believers. It's not saying you're going to feel that warmth of affection for every single person, but is that general warmth of affection which you are called to supply. This isn't just a natural byproduct of salvation. You are called to supply that warmth of affection. In other words, your thinking has to lead your feelings on this, and not your feelings lead your thinking. But we are called to supply it. Now think about it. These two, the brotherly kindness and the last one, love, kind of flow together. But understand that our Lord calls us to love one another. In brotherly kindness, that's called supply, to be supplied that. But also to love. And the last word, love, is the Greek word for agape. That's that sacrificial love. So just tying these things together, ask yourself, do you have an increasing love for the church? Unfortunately, it's very popular for people to claim that they are Christians, and maybe they are, but then not love the church. And I understand, as we've said in past times, past messages, churches can be difficult places because there's a bunch of sinners, and there's going to be offense, and there's going to be hurt. Right? But you can't flee from those things. You understand that spiritual growth requires you to exercise, supply, brotherly kindness and love. That's a self-sacrificing love. You can't do that just isolated at home, right? And I understand there's people isolated at home because of health reasons and all that. But those that are isolated at home need to make sure that they're reaching out by phone, by text, by email, and trying to express brotherly kindness and love towards others. You can do that even remotely, but it's going to require you to do that in order to be obedient. I say all this to say that if you're a Christian staying at home, and I know I'm speaking to people who chose not to stay home this morning, but there's far too many people who will go the individual Christian route. They say, I have faith in Christ, and that's a personal individual thing. My exhortation is to be obedient to Christ and love the church. Express brotherly kindness and the love which is so required for your own spiritual growth. Right? This isn't about your salvation. Of course you can be saved without the church. The church isn't required for your salvation. But the interaction, your involvement with the church is required for your spiritual growth. And that's just the overflow of a pastor who's seen and heard of far too many Lone Ranger Christians. I had a professor in seminary who would repeatedly say, the lone Christian is the dead Christian, right? And he didn't mean that you're actually going to lose your salvation. What he just means is you're going to be unfruitful. You're going to be unproductive. You won't grow. You know why? Because you'll always get your way. And you'll never be forced to sacrifice for anybody because you could just always get your own way when you're all by yourself. You're never forced to make sacrifices. You're never forced to go seek forgiveness. You're never forced to love someone who's being what I'll describe as a prickly pear. And all of us are like that at times, where we're agitated and we're just not a lot of fun to be around. So I understand. All of us have been hurt by people who call themselves Christians, hurt by churches and all that. But that's not an excuse to abandon the local church. And Peter ties that in through these last two qualities, ties that in and to your own spiritual growth. It's required. These things are required for you to really grow like the Lord wants you to grow. Now look at just in closing, look at verses. And I'm just going to use verses 18 to 15 again, just as kind of like the closing of the message. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, in other words, nobody's perfected in these qualities. None of us have arrived, not even the Apostle Paul. We need these qualities should be true in our lives, but they should be increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful. So he's wording it in kind of a negative sense. But he's saying, if these things are true in your life, then you are a fruitful Christian and you are a useful Christian. You are useful to your Lord who redeemed you and saved you. So your life, in other words, has purpose in the eternal kingdom. Our lives are mere blips on a radar when you look at it from the standpoint of eternity. But if these qualities are yours and increasing, you are useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives a warning in verse 9. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So he's talking about the disobedient Christian. If these qualities are lacking in your life, and yet you're claiming Christ, you've forgotten what the Lord has done for you. And you're unfruitful, and you're useless. And he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, in light of all this, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And what he's talking about there is as you practice these things, as you see spiritual growth in your life, that the Lord's going to provide greater assurance of your salvation. And that's kind of what we looked at in the book of 1 John when we studied that. Assurance is a byproduct of applying the scriptures and obeying the scriptures. He says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So remind yourself of these things, to pursue these things, measure your life by these things, and seek to grow for the glory of your Lord and your God. He will make your life to be a sweet aroma that is pleasing to him if you will be obedient to him and apply these things to your life in dependency upon him. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord, we hear your message, hear your word, hear your call, your command to pursue these characteristics. Lord, to apply all diligence and supply moral excellence, and our moral excellence knowledge, and our knowledge self-control, and our self-control perseverance. In our perseverance, godliness, and in our godliness, brotherly kindness, and our brotherly kindness, love. And Lord God, I just ask that you would weave these characteristics into the very fabric of our being, and that they would be increasing and growing, Lord God, that each person who's part of this church and Lord would be increasing in the knowledge of Christ our Lord and in conformity to his will for their lives. And I just ask that you would grow us, Lord God, in this way for your glory and honor and for our good. Help us to rejoice in these things, Lord God, as those who have been redeemed of the Lord. And Lord, look forward to seeing how you work in our lives as we work with you in becoming more like Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.